Please open to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's near the end of the New Testament, and there's several small epistles that all are bunched together there. This is 1 Peter 3, and today we're going to read verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us now to understand your holy word according to your divine will, that we may learn from it to put all our confidence in you alone and to withdraw our confidence from anything else in creation. Please show to us the glory and splendor of our Savior who died that we might live. We ask this in his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have before us an interesting set of questions and an interesting text. Both of these questions, the statement taken from the Apostles' Creed, as well as 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, both of these have been the source of a great deal of debate and discussion over the years, over the centuries. And I wade into these waters today with some trepidation, and certainly with a willingness to defer to more learned men than I who may give insight on it. Nevertheless, we'll do what we can. The catechism questions are interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, there's a lot here in these five questions. As I looked through these things, I saw many, many sermons contained within them that I could have preached. I quickly realized it would not be possible to cover all of the items in any detail, so I decided to focus my attention in one area. And that leads to the second reason this set of questions is interesting, and that is question 43 has been a stumbling block to many. Question 43 has language that's been taken, of course, from the Apostles' Creed. This section of the Catechism is just unpacking the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed declares that Jesus descended into hell. Well, if you don't know already, you'll learn soon, this phrase does generate quite a bit of discussion, and as I said, is often a stumbling block to Christians. But the Church has affirmed this statement throughout all the centuries. And it is good for us to think about it and try to understand what it means. And the primary question raised here is, did Jesus go to hell in the time in between his burial and his resurrection to there preach to the sinners who were in torment there? Now, if somebody answers that question, yes, saying Jesus did go to hell and he preached to the sinners there, the text that they usually point to is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, which is why I've selected that as our text today. I feel like these things need to be discussed in conjunction with one another. Now, that text is also a notoriously difficult text to understand, with numerous interpretations of it over the centuries. And that's partially because the grammar is actually a bit ambiguous. The grammar does not allow us to specifically say, this is exactly what's meant. We have to bring in other factors to help us to understand it. But that's what we want to try to do. So the plan today is to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I will try to give a brief explanation of the text. From there, we will go on to see how the theology of these catechism questions are present in that text of 1 Peter 3. And then we want to look thirdly about some of the different views on the statement in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. So let's start in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 22, and try as best we can to offer an explanation of this passage. Verse 18 starts off this section with a clear statement of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for us, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died once for all so that we might have life. This is a very straightforward statement of the gospel, isn't it? And we don't really need to spend a whole lot of time on this verse. We'll come back to it more when we're unpacking the theology of this. But then verse 19 is where the difficulty begins. And I want to try to work through the tricky exegetical questions here. First, we can start with the very beginning of verse 19, the words it says, in which he went. In which he, that is Jesus, went. It's sometimes just assumed. I think you may find throughout this sermon, one of the big problems I have is people make assumptions about what the text says without really thinking about whether it says. But sometimes it is assumed that this is simply referring to the soul, the human soul perhaps of Jesus, after his death. But you know, if you read it carefully, that's not actually what it says. It does not say that the human soul of Jesus went. It says simply that the Spirit of Christ went and preached to them. So the words in which, if you know a little bit about grammar, we have here a relative pronoun, and you have to ask, what is it referring to? In which? What is the which? Well, it goes back to the end of verse 18, where we are told Jesus is being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. So when it says in which, it's talking about Jesus in the Spirit. And I would suggest that the word Spirit there really needs to be capitalized. Made alive in the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I think the phrase, in which he went and preached, means this. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, went and preached. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, went and preached. Now, I still have to ask the question, well, okay, what does that mean? Well, I think there's no need for us to come up with some kind of fanciful suggestion of what this means. This is exactly what we believe happens every time the gospel is preached. Whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is present by the Holy Spirit himself preaching to those who are present. If we had another couple of hours to explore this, I would have us turn to passages like Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Both of these passages describe for us what happens in preaching, and it tells us that Jesus Christ himself is present whenever the word is preached. I encourage you to look at those passages yourself if you have any questions about that, or you can ask me about it later. I'd be glad to explain it to you. But this is just our theology of preaching. Whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus is present by the Spirit. That's just our theology of preaching. So when we say that Jesus went by the Spirit and preached, the simplest explanation for that is to simply say the normal act of preaching is what's happening. There's no need to imagine another kind of unusual circumstance. You know, when we have the choice between understanding a text in one way that fits with the rest of the Bible in a consistent way, or we can choose to understand the text to be saying something that no other portion of Scripture says, you pick the interpretation that fits with what the rest of Scripture consistently says. And by the way, it seems, I said a moment ago, a lot of people make assumptions about this text. It also seems to me like a whole lot of good theology just gets thrown out the window with no apparent reason. when we come to this passage. But remembering our theology is absolutely critical, not just to this passage, but whenever we interpret Scripture. We are always to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Here's a little tangent, and I didn't have this in my notes, but there is a modern tendency to say, when we interpret the Bible, you look at a verse and you just look at it and it's by itself, kind of strip it away from everything else, and that's the best way to interpret a passage. No, 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 no. You have to run away from that tendency. You will hear it in almost every single evangelical seminary or university today. That is a terrible way to interpret Scripture. Scripture has one divine author who has authored the entire book, and we are to read every part in light of all the rest. If we do not do that, we will fall into serious errors. So this is just one place where that is illustrated so clearly. We have to interpret this passage in light of the rest of Scripture and the bulk of our theology. A second thing that we want to consider in this verse, after that first phrase, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits, the next thing is, this text does not tell us when this preaching happened. Again, there's this kind of assumption that it's after Jesus died or something, but that's not actually in the text. It doesn't say where it is. So to assume that this happened in between Jesus' burial and resurrection is to read into the text something that's just not there. So we have to be careful we don't read that into it. We're not specifically, at least, especially not at this point, told when these things are happening, although I think later we'll have some context which gives us an idea of when this happened. Third consideration, verse 19, is what is meant by the term spirits, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits? There's discussion, does this mean the souls of men, or is this referring to fallen angels? I think it has to mean it's preaching to men and women, humans. Primarily because there is just very little, if any, real precedent for talking about preaching to fallen angels. The Scripture just doesn't really talk about that a whole lot. You could make some case for it a little bit, but certainly not in this way. We know that fallen angels are never given a chance to repent. They're never given a chance to repent. We're told that is a mercy that is only given to men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says of Jesus, it says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Angels are never given an opportunity to repent, but humans are. And so if this preaching has any kind of gospel call to it, it doesn't even make any sense for it to be referring to angels. It has to be a reference to men. Fourth issue to consider in this verse 19 is, what does it mean to say that they are spirits in prison? In prison. Again, the assumption quickly becomes that means they're imprisoned in hell. Well, does it mean that? Why do we assume that so quickly? Doesn't Scripture teach us we are all in prison to sin prior to our salvation, prior to that regenerating work of our hearts? Right? The Bible regularly uses this language of being slaves to sin and being in prison to sin. So again, why don't we just fall back on this tried and true piece of our theology when interpreting this passage instead of jumping to other conclusions? I think to think about these men who are imprisoned to sin is really the much more natural interpretation when you consider the rest of our theology. So what we have so far is that the Spirit of Christ is preached in the normal preaching of the word to men who are imprisoned to sin. That's what we have so far. And that's what we get through verse 19. From there we get verse 20, which brings Noah into the picture. And one of the big questions is, why Noah? Why talk about Noah here? Why is that the particular person? And I think that this is one of the most important questions for understanding this passage. I think it's really key. Why Noah? Well, what do we know about Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, the Lord was preparing to destroy the world with a flood, right? Noah was warned by God, and Noah heeded the warning, and he and his family were saved, while those who were around him did not hear the warning, and so they perished, right? And the floods came up, destroyed everyone else on the face of the earth. And then after the flood, God made a promise. Promised not to destroy the earth again until the final consummation. Okay? So keep those things in your mind for just a moment. Do you know anything about the context of the theology of 1 and 2 Peter? Both of these letters are written to Christians who are suffering. That's one of the major emphases of 1 and 2 Peter. But the second is that Peter is trying to correct bad theology about the return of Christ and the consummation. Peter is trying to teach them in these letters the proper balance of the fact that on the one hand, the return of Christ is imminent, but it has not yet come. It's imminent, but it has not yet come. Which, if you put all that together, it means Peter is trying to help us understand we are now in a similar situation as the people were in the days of Noah. There is an imminent destruction of the earth as an act of the judgment of God. And the gospel is being preached in this context. This is why Noah is being used. Just as then, so also now we are on the verge of the destruction of the earth, and Christ preaches to us through the Spirit, calling us to repentance and assuring us of his protection when we belong to him. Just a few verses later, I know that sometimes chapter markers can be disruptive to us, but look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and notice how these same kinds of ideas are present. It says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." You see, the same kinds of ideas are present. We are being preached to. We must hear the word that is being preached, both in its warning and in its comfort, because the end of all things is at hand. That would have been essentially the message that would have been preached in Noah's day, right? Your end is near. Repent of your sins and find trust and confidence in the Lord. And I think that that helps us to understand why Noah is here, and it helps shed light on how to interpret this passage. After verse 20 and verse 21 and 22, we're then pointed to baptism. We're told this is a picture of these things that he's just been describing. Baptism shows our union with Christ so that as Jesus died and rose, so also we died and rose again, which means that just as Jesus was delivered from death, so also we will be delivered from death in the same way that Noah and his family were delivered from death through the ark. Now, in the middle here, we do get this phrase that says, "Baptism now saves you." But I think when you read the verses, it's pretty clear in how Peter explains what he means, that he's not talking about the physical application of water to the body as though it saves us, but the thing that is signified by baptism, our union with Christ to atone for our sins, that is what saves us, and it gives us this clean conscience before God. Well, I know that was very quick, 15 minutes or so, but I hope it's given you some sense of what this passage is speaking of and how to understand some of the more tricky elements to it. And again, I'll be glad to talk a little bit more about them with you afterwards if you have questions. But it's just speaking about the ordinary preaching of the word to people who see the consummation and the end of all things as it is approaching. So with that in mind, let's try to see how this passage intersects with these questions that come out of the Orthodox Catechism. I'm calling this 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 Unpacked. I think at least in brief form, most if not all of these questions actually are addressed in this passage. There might be one or so that's not. We're going to go through this really, really, really quickly. Okay. Question 39 asked, "Why is it necessary for Christ to die?" And the simple answer is, sin could not be atoned for in any other way. This is how it had to happen. Well, what does verse 18 say? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's describing how this happened. He suffered for our sins so that he might bring us to God. This was the way to do it. Why was it necessary that he die? So that sins could be atoned for and we could be brought to God. We do know also from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was no other way. There was no other way. Jesus had to die in our place. Question number 40 asks, why did he have to be buried? That his burial is not exactly here, but we do see both his death and his resurrection. And so, his burial is not mentioned. It's surely implied. But that burial, it's that necessary step between his death and resurrection. Why? I think this is one of those questions that most of us probably don't even really think about all that much, but there is a very simple truth contained in it. His burial tells us he really died. He was truly dead. You know, there are all these theories that people come up with. Maybe he just swooned upon the cross and didn't actually die. No, he was buried because he really died. He really died. That's a very simple truth there. Question 41 then asks an incredibly profound question. Why must we also die if Jesus has already died for us? If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus has already paid that price, why do we still have to die? Why are we not just taken straight to glory? I think I may actually use this part as a funeral sermon someday, if I remember to do so. The answer really is quite wonderful. We die in order that sin will reach its final end in our life, as we are put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, to use that language of verse 18. Why do we die? For the believer, death is the way in which God, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, finally frees us from sin. Why do we have to die? Because that's what separates us fully from sin. I really wish we had the time to unpack Revelation chapter 20 on this one. I've considered preaching on it for the last 2 years at Easter time. Both years I've chickened out because I know it's a controversial passage, and I know that there are even some within our church who may find it to be a challenge. But in there, Revelation chapter 20 redefines death for the believer. So that for the believer, death is not even called death. It's the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection. As has been said by others and in hymns, it is not death to die for the believer. It's not death to die. But Revelation 20 tells us, in some respects, it's not even right to call it death for the Christian. It's a form of resurrection. Why? Why must we die? Because death is a resurrection. It is a freedom from our sinful bodies. Why must we die? Not as a penalty, not as a punishment, not as a suffering the curse, but because in our death, God finally eradicates the remnant of sin within us. Finally, question 42 asks, what other benefits do we receive by the death of Jesus? And this is another place we could preach a whole sermon or multiple sermons, but just a couple sentences of summary we'll have to do. Catechism goes to our baptism, showing us the benefits of Jesus' death, and that's exactly where 1 Peter 3 goes as well, verses 21 and 22. We're told that our baptism teaches us we are united to Jesus in his death, so that our bondage to sin and to the old man are broken, as we are given a good conscience before God. And if you want to explore these ideas more, you can go back to where we started in the call to worship, Romans 6, which gives a more full description of this. It also has this statement I meant to read just a moment ago. We're told, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So it's in Romans 6, it has that same idea. Death is freedom from sin for believers. Well, I feel that I have done you all a great disservice by the fact that we have we've covered so much ground in so little time. But I really did want to focus on this final question of the catechism, and I just there wasn't really another way to do this. So let's look thirdly at the descent of Jesus into hell. There are, as I understand it, three primary interpretations that have been given for this phrase. And I should say at the outset, full disclosure, it's not entirely clear what was originally meant by this phrase. Of course, we don't even really know who the original author was of the Apostles' Creed. But if we had to make a guess, chances are that the way we will want to understand this phrase may be different from how it would have been understood originally. But three primary interpretations. First, that Jesus went to hell after his burial and prior to his resurrection, and he preached to the souls there. We've already seen that 1 Peter just does not teach this, and there really is no other passage of Scripture that really suggests it in any kind of significant way. In fact, there are some additional reasons from Scripture to think this cannot be the right interpretation. Because where did Jesus go after he died? Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Luke 23:43. Right? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Where did Jesus go after he died? Seems like he went straight to heaven. Similarly, just at the moment of his death, Luke 23:46, Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, it would seem to be strange for him to say that if he's about to go down into hell. But to speak of entrusting himself into the hands and into the presence of the Father seems to be better explained by saying he went to be with his Father at that moment. So we have some, and there's more that we could talk about, but those are a couple of reasons to think that this does not mean that Jesus went down into hell. Second interpretation of this passage would be that when it says Jesus descended into hell, it means that Jesus fully entered into the place of the dead with specific reference to the grave. He was placed in the grave. In the Orthodox Catechism, which we're working through, at the end of this question, there's actually a special note. I'm not sure who it's been written by, if it was by Hercules, probably by Hercules Collins, who edited this. But he explains this one. Most of these don't have additional notes, but this one does. He says, not that Christ went into the place of the damned, hell, but that he went absolutely into the place of the dead. The place of the dead. And so it takes it as speaking of his going into the grave, the place where the dead go. And there may be a little bit of background for this. Some of the earliest versions of the creed that we have, one would be, they would be in Greek, and the Greek word used there is Hades, which can just mean the grave. So there's some ambiguity there in the language that may give reason for that. But to be honest, I'm not fully on board with this interpretation. A creed like the Apostles' Creed is written to be very brief, not to be elaborating and expanding words. And if all that this statement means is that he was placed into the grave, I think that's a little strange because the phrase right before it said that he was buried. And why say he was buried and then go on to say, and he went into the grave? It sounds like it's the same thing. I'm not sure what new it adds. And in such a brief and concise creed, it's a little bit strange to say that. So you would be fully orthodox to say the creed and have that in your mind, as that's how you understand it. But to me, it doesn't fully fit with the way that it's constructed. So it's a legitimate way to think about it in terms of our theology. The third interpretation of Jesus descended into hell is to say that Jesus suffered the wrath of God in full. Jesus suffered the wrath of God in full. This interpretation understands that Jesus endured the full torment of hell while he was on the cross. The full punishment of hell was poured out upon Jesus in those hours as he hung on the cross, especially when he cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what hell essentially is? Being forsaken by God? and Christ endured it on the cross. John Calvin says, "Surely no more terrible abyss can be conceived than to feel yourself forsaken and estranged from God, and when you call upon him, not to be heard." Calvin says, that's what it's like to suffer the torment of hell, and that's what Jesus suffered on the cross. And this is the understanding that I favor. I think it fits best within the parameters both of our theology and our interpretation of Scripture, that the suffering of Jesus on the cross, he bore the torment and condemnation of hell in those hours as he hung upon the cross. And that's how I would understand that phrase. And I think that that's probably, in Protestant churches, the most common way to think about it. And even though that note in the catechism says what it does, I think even the language of the answer to the question speaks more to this. Because remember, it says, why is there added he descended into hell? It says that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the straits and torments of hell. It's to say he suffered the torments of hell in my place, essentially what it's saying. Well, I want to conclude by asking, what's the importance of this discussion? Why spend all of this time? Maybe this is just an interesting discussion to you simply because of the sort of the complicated nature of it, and we get into some of the details of theology, and if that kind of excites you, that's okay. There's no problem with that. But we need to remember that this shouldn't just be an intellectual exercise. And so we do need to ask, why are these pieces of theology important for us? I have just a couple of reasons in closing. First, they tell us Jesus died in our place fully, completely. Everything that God demands of us, Jesus has satisfied, even enduring the torment of hell while on the cross. It's important for us to confess that Jesus endured the torment of hell, because that's what is required of us if we are sinners. And if Jesus didn't suffer that, then he did not fully atone for our sins. But 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He fully died in our place. And Jesus himself said, it is finished, right? He did everything. And so our confession that Jesus descended into hell reminds us that he endured even that torment for us. Second reason why this is important, it reminds us death is no longer the victor, but simply the end of our sinful existence and the beginning of our perfectly sinless existence. Right, what comfort there is, even in death, to think of our death as that which frees us fully from the curse of sin which rests upon creation. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? He feels that sort of the confines of this sinful human existence is, who will deliver me? And he responds joyfully saying, I thank Jesus Christ the Lord. But you know, he could go on more specifically to even say, and I'm thankful that Jesus Christ the Lord through death frees me from this body of death. Perhaps that's something of what he has in mind in Philippians 1 when he says that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die is gain. There's great comfort in death and knowing it is no longer the victor. It is the beginning of our perfectly sinless existence. And here we can even go back to the very first question of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And that is that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And we are reminded that when we confess that Jesus descended into hell and suffered in our place. Finally, and briefly, a third importance to this discussion, it reminds us we must flee from sin. Do you see what terrible things are needed to atone for sin? See what Christ had to suffer for my sins and for your sins. He had to endure the torments of hell. This is how bad sin is. When we read about these things, when we confess that Jesus descended into hell, it should cause us to be disgusted by our sin and to resolve to flee from sin at every chance with the knowledge that we have been set free from our bondage, our slavery to sin. Our spirits are no longer in prison. The gospel has been preached from us. We have been set free. And in that freedom, we must fly from our sin and fly to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders from your word. Even in these difficult passages and difficult areas of theology, nevertheless, there are wonderful and profound truths here. Thank you that Jesus died fully. He satisfied everything that you require of us, and that his death gives to us life. His death means that our death is not even really death. It is simply resurrection. We thank you for that. Help us to flee from our sin. Help us to be disgusted by it. Help us to hate our sin. Cause us to be quick to repent and to find the free forgiveness of sins that is offered to us in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.